Father, thank you that from all eternity you have made up your mind to love a people, to declare us righteous, not by our works, not by our good intentions, but at the cost of your Son. And having begun that work, thank you that you are faithful to complete it, sanctifying us, making us like your Son, until the day we do stand face to face, perfected, holy, and blameless. Again, not because of our goodness, but because of Christ's. And so as we open your word today, would you use it to continue that work? To show your Son worthy of all adoration and worship and obedience and love. Would you make your people what you've already declared us to be? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we're going to be picking up in verse 9. A couple of weeks ago, we started looking at the book of Acts as the family story of those who are in Christ. Luke traces the followers of Jesus from a band of 11 disciples on a mountain outside of Jerusalem to 120 people sitting in an upper room to the birth of the church with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost as thousands come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, to the welcoming of Samaritans and Gentiles and all sorts of undesirables that are at the farthest reaches of the earth. In the first 14 verses here, we see the close of Jesus' earthly ministry. As Jesus gives his disciples their marching orders, we saw in the first 8 verses there his commands. Then this morning in verse 9, we see him return to heaven. We see the apostles begin obeying these commands as he had told them in verse 4 to wait for the Spirit, to not trust their own wisdom and power, not to rely simply on their own testimony, but to wait for the Holy Spirit that had been promised. As he commanded in verse 6 to trust the Father to establish Christ's kingdom, they didn't have to know the timetable, they didn't have to know all the details. Trust the Father. And then in verse 8, to be ready to bear witness to Christ anywhere and everywhere. And so now, as the passage continues there in verse 9, we see Jesus finish this stage of his work and begin the new stage in which he reigns from heaven through his church. The Holy Spirit says in verse 9, writing by Luke, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." And so in verse 9, our response to what the Spirit has given us is to rejoice that Jesus ascended to the Father. As I was looking through this week, I came really close to saying rejoice that Jesus went away. And that doesn't sound quite right. It is actually what the New Testament says. So when Luke finished his previous volume, in Luke chapter 24, Luke Luke gives us another briefer account of the ascension. And here's how he describes it. Luke 24, verse 50. And he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. And we've read previously where Jesus had said in the upper room there in John 14 and John 16, he says in John 14, 28, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." And he goes on later in chapter 16, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." That same Helper that we saw in the adult Sunday school class, who comes and brings to mind all things that belong to Jesus. That says you couldn't handle it when Jesus was sitting there in front of you. Now, disciples, here's what he was talking about. As the Spirit connects the dots for them so that they remember and can teach accurately who Jesus is. Jesus says, "You can't do that as long as I'm here. But when I return to the Father, then the Spirit will come and He will finish what I have begun." He says, if you understood what's going on, you would rejoice. And so joy is the right response to seeing Jesus taken up into heaven. So let's look what happens in verse 9. Again, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, over the centuries, there have been people who look at this vertical departure, this raising up, and they say, well, see, this is really proof that this couldn't really have happened this way. See, this is a pre-Copernican view of the universe where heaven is up there someplace. And so obviously it couldn't have happened this way. To put it another way, say, well, if heaven is somewhere outside of this universe, why does Jesus go up? But as many others have pointed out, any kind of departure involves movement. It involves direction of some kind. So if Jesus had decided to step through some unseen door into another dimension, into heaven, then we would have been looking and saying, okay, so heaven must be over there. There would have still been some question about, how did he get there? There would be things that we are limited in understanding because, frankly, we don't see this happen every day or any other day. Luke doesn't say there's a sign sitting there on the Mount of Olives with an arrow pointing up and says heaven 10 miles or heaven a million miles. He says he passed into a cloud. More on that in a moment. And then he was gone. The focus is not on direction. The focus is Jesus is leaving in a way that tells his disciples, we don't need to sit here for a few days and see if he shows up again. That phase of knowing Jesus face to face has for the time being ended. So let's look at why this matters. There are at least 10 reasons. There are probably a lot more. There are at least 10. For one thing, the ascension is one further proof of Jesus' resurrection. Remember, he's already spent 40 days showing his disciples that he has gotten up from the dead. That he is physically in a body. He has said, lay hands on me. Hand me some fish, hand me some bread. I'll share a meal with you. He has shown over and over again that he really is there. And now he leaves in a way that fits someone with a body. If he had been talking to them and just fades out of existence, then they're left shaking their heads and, well, maybe it was a dream. Maybe we did just picture it. No, he leaves at one level in a way any of us would leave. We move away. We usually do not move in the same direction. But he shows that he is in a body. Number two, the ascension is is further proof that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. He's told the truth about himself. False teachers do not suddenly move into the air and get received into a cloud of glory sent by the Father. Mind you, while eyewitnesses look on. Anyone can say anything. But for eyewitnesses to look and say, we were talking with him, and he left, and we watched him go. False teachers don't get to do that. This is one more case of the Father saying, behold my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Third, the ascension again provides a definite, clear end to Jesus' earthly ministry. Again, Jesus, remember, has been coming to them and then leaving again for 40 days. He's not been sitting with them for 40 days straight. We don't know how many times he's come and gone. But as we look at the Gospels, we see him appear to Mary Magdalene, appear to some of the other women, appear to Peter and to James, his brother, and then in the upper room, and to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. In John, we see him appear along the Sea of Galilee as the disciples go fishing. In Matthew, we see him on a mountainside in Galilee giving the Great Commission. So he's been coming and going as he pleases. But now he leaves in a different way that again leaves no doubt that this is a change. This is not, we're going to wait around and we'll see him next week. So things are now different. We're in a different phase of the operation. Fourth, the ascension is the enthronement of the Son of Man as he comes to receive his unending kingdom. So we often talk about Daniel 7. We don't always take time to look there. So let's do this morning. Daniel chapter 7. You may remember that this passage, Daniel has been given a vision of kingdoms and empires ruling and reigning, rising and falling. And each human empire comes to an end. But in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And you'll remember that when Jesus was on trial, as he's standing before Caiaphas the high priest, there in Matthew chapter 26, remember, they're trying to come up with some accusation that will stick, something that they can bring to the Romans and say, this man deserves death. In verse 63, Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He goes further. The high priest says, are you the Son of God? Are you the Christ? And Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man that Daniel's talking about. I'm the one that comes and receives a kingdom and then comes in judgment on clouds. And so the ascension is Jesus fulfilling Daniel 7 as he prepares the way to fulfill a promise to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He says, you will see me again, and it will be under different circumstances. I will not stand as the accused. I will come as the righteous judge to destroy rebellion. Fifth, the ascension echoes not only Daniel, but also Ezekiel in chapter 10, where the glory of God's presence leaves the temple. So in Ezekiel 10, remember, context matters. In Ezekiel 8, Ezekiel 9, the Lord has shown Ezekiel visions of how the people of Israel have been unfaithful, how even in the temple itself they've set up idols, they've set up statues to fake gods. They're worshiping something that is made with hands. And so in Ezekiel 9, the Lord says, here's what's going to happen. The temple will be destroyed. The people of the city will be crushed. There will be few survivors. And in Ezekiel 10, let's start in verse 15. Then the cherubim rose up. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Kabar. Now when the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. Talking about, we've seen earlier in Ezekiel, this image of the presence of the Lord. Also, when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels were not turned from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still. And when they rose up, the wheels would rise with them, for the spirit of the living beings was in them. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And when the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. We see judgment fall as the Lord says, this is not my temple. And he leaves through the eastern gate, which would have crossed over the valley to the Mount of Olives and beyond. The Lord says, I will not stay there anymore. And we find when they come back from judgment, when they come back from captivity in Babylon, they rebuild the temple. We never see any hint of this presence of the Lord, this cloud of glory taking up residence in the new temple. We don't see the presence of the Lord until at 8 days old, Mary and Joseph carry him into the building. Remember, Simeon and Anna are there waiting and say, there he is! That's the one we've waited for. And Jesus has been in and out of that temple now for 30-some years. And the last time he left, he said, this building is closed. You may still do things, but this is no longer the temple of my Father. This is a den of robbers. And so now, on the same mountain where this cloud of glory was last seen, Jesus raises up and is received, not into any cloud, but into this cloud of glory. And those with ears to hear, as they listen to Luke's account, they're going to say, wait a minute, I remember what happens next. The Lord departs, and then there's judgment. It's an announcement that that temple is now as idolatrous as it was in Ezekiel's day. There are no statues in there. As a matter of fact, the Jewish leadership has raised fusses, has started riots to keep the Romans from bringing statues even or idols even within sight of the temple. They nearly got Pilate fired because he allowed some soldiers to set up their banners with their so-called gods within sight of the temple. But every morning and every evening, the priests are bringing out lambs. And they're saying, our lamb is better than the lamb. Every day, from this point on, from the time of the crucifixion on, every time they cut the throat of a bull saying, forgive our sins, they're saying Jesus isn't good enough. And as Jesus raises up into that cloud of glory, he announces that temple will face judgment. That city will face judgment just as it did in Ezekiel's day. 6, the ascension of Jesus is him going to prepare a place for his people. So John 14, remember he had said this just a matter of weeks before. John 14, verse 1. Really, remember chapter breaks come later. It doesn't just pick up at verse 1. So in John 13, Jesus has just got done telling Peter, "Peter, I know you think you're going to stand fast with me. You'll go to your death to protect me. Peter, you're going to cut and run. You're going to deny me repeatedly. The rest of you are going to flee into the night. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." Now, some of us are used to a translation that reads there are many mansions. The focus really isn't on the style or the type of living quarters. The emphasis is where we are quartered. He says, "My Father's house has room for everyone who believes." Nobody's going to come and see a no vacancy sign. He says, "I am preparing a place so that you can be with my Father and you can be with me." He says, "And if I go, I will come back for you." Remember, you and I were made to dwell with this Lord. We were made in His image so that we would know Him and love Him and enjoy Him. And every last one of us has said, "I've got other plans." Every last one of us has taken these good gifts from a good Father and said, "I will use this to build my kingdom. I'll pursue my life." Whatever vision that is, maybe it's being kind to others, maybe it's just living for whatever pleases me at the moment. But I'm going to define my life. I'm going to define who I am, what I'm about, what is going to happen in my corner of the universe. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. What we have coming to us is destruction and hell and judgment. But Jesus comes and says, "I will prepare a place so that instead of being received as enemies, you can be welcomed as sons and daughters of the living God." He says, "For every single person who believes," he says, "I will take away your sin, your death, your judgment, and I will give you exactly what I deserve. Perfect peace with my Father." And so as Jesus ascends to the Father, he says, "I will come back. I am making preparations even now to make sure that there is no shortage of space." And he's also departing so that his agent will come and ensure that there will be some who believe. So seventh, the ascension is Jesus preparing to send the Holy Spirit. Again, we've seen it in chapter 14 and chapter 16 that as he leaves, he says, "I'm not leaving you by yourselves. I'm not leaving you to figure it out, to blunder along until you get it right." He says, "No, I'll send my Spirit." He's departing so that his agent will come to teach the disciples everything concerning Jesus. And along with that, eighth, in the ascension, we have another Old Testament echo. We have the echo of Elijah leaving. Just as Elijah was taken up after commissioning Elisha, remember, they crossed the river. Elijah says, "I will be leaving shortly." Elisha says, "But if you go, I want your Spirit. I want a double portion of your Spirit." And Elijah says, if you see me, that will happen. And we see Elisha leave there doing exactly what Elijah did and more. And so now we have Jesus telling his disciples, "I'm leaving. And you're going to do exactly what I've been doing." But he says in John, he says, "Because of the Spirit, because I leave, you will do greater things than these." And that's what plays out in Acts. So this is, again, for those who are listening, they say, "Wait a minute, some of those words sound familiar. Some of those ideas sound familiar." And just as Elisha will act in the spirit of Elijah, now Jesus says, "My Spirit is going to be on you. My Spirit is what's going to empower you so that you do exactly what I do." night. The ascension allows Jesus to be present. Listen to that again. The ascension's allowing Jesus to be present with his church in all places and all times. Brothers and sisters, there's a man in heaven. This eternal God has taken on skin and bones. He's become one of us. He has a body that is in one place. If Jesus were at this moment sitting in Jerusalem, he would not be sitting here. But as he ascends to the Father, as he sends his Spirit, by the Spirit, he is walking among his churches, plural. Picture it. If we looked and we realized Jesus is sitting, it doesn't have to be Jerusalem, any place on this planet. If we looked and said, Jesus is over there, can you picture sitting here this morning? But this morning, our brothers and sisters here at Grace Chapel, in Manassas, in China, in Iraq, in Libya, in France, in the deepest, furthest places of the globe, are as close to Jesus as they are to their own selves. Anywhere we go with this message of Christ, he is with us directly, closely, intimately. We're not looking and saying, boy, if I went over there, I'd be closer. There are many people who like to go and say, I'd like to see where Jesus lived. That would be interesting. We're no closer to him there than here, and no further away. Because he has ascended to the Father, because he has sent his Spirit, he is with us now, here, and everywhere else that we go. We don't have to come to this building to say, now I'll be closer to Jesus. Wherever we go, he is there. And then finally, the ascension is the first stage of Jesus' promised return. Now, when we think about the parable of the talents, usually we immediately flip over to Matthew 24. We see the Lord speaking to his disciples and calling them to faithfulness. But the version Luke records gives more of a backstory of where has the master gone. And so in Luke chapter 19, Luke 19, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this till I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. And very much as we see in Matthew, each one comes and gives account, and those who have faithfully served with what they've been given are rewarded. But jump down for a moment to verse 27. Having rewarded according to faithfulness, he says in verse 27, but these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Luke says the master has gone away to receive a kingdom. He will not stay gone. He promises that he will come and he will faithfully reward his faithful servants. He will take those that have, remember, we have nothing of our own. He gives it to us as we faithfully live by this gospel, as we faithfully invest by walking day by day. He says, I noticed that. He also says that those who insist on going down fighting will lose. He says that he will not stay gone forever. There will be a day of accounting. And that's exactly where verse 10 and verse 11 take us, as we rejoice not only that Jesus has gone to his Father, but also rejoice that Jesus will come again. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Now, we've seen this before somewhere else. Two men in white clothing. Just exactly what we see in Luke 24 as Luke points us to Easter morning. Luke 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they'd prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowing their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." So these men that we understand are messengers from God. These are angels interpreting what God has done so that there can be no misunderstanding at this key point. And again, just as they did on Easter morning, they come with a question that isn't really a question. My dad excelled in those. Maybe you have family members that did this too, had questions that really weren't questions. So over time, I've got to confess it took years. It took a long time, but I eventually realized that "why aren't you out mowing" didn't mean that he wanted an explanation of what I thought I should do instead. That really wasn't his point at all. And eventually, we got that cleared up, and it worked so much better. When these angels said, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" they weren't asking for a biology lesson. The disciples weren't looking for the living one among the dead because they assumed he was dead. They weren't saying, "Why don't you explain that?" They were saying, "He's not here and you ought to know." When they say, "Why do you stand looking into the sky?" they know exactly why they're looking into the sky. And they said, "You have other things to do right now." It's not exactly a rebuke. It's not like the disciples had seen this every day and ought to just shrug it off and move forward. But they're being reminded, staying there isn't going to bring an encore performance. But the angels don't simply say, "Hey, you have things to do, go get busy." They announce that this isn't the end of Jesus' story. This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Brothers and sisters, Douglas MacArthur did not invent "I shall return." It was already taken. He says, Jesus will return. He will finish what he's begun. And this part of the story is still future tense for you and me. Now in AD 70, we see Jesus coming on clouds in judgment against Jerusalem and against the temple establishment. The Jewish leadership that had engineered Jesus' betrayal and his crucifixion. The ones who had stood out there and told Pilate, "May his blood be on our heads and on our children's heads." In AD 70, see that guilt returned in full as the temple and the city are reduced to rubble, as only a scattered remnant flee into the countryside. Now, in light of some of yesterday's events, it's worth remembering that falls in AD 70. That is not a generation-to-generation continuing guilt. No, those who took responsibility said, "This will fall on us and on the next generation," and it did. There is no grounds in these scriptures for an ongoing accusation, an ongoing guilt, an ongoing curse of some kind. Scripture says we stand and fall based on how we respond to this Christ. But here the promise is that Jesus will come in just the same way. In AD 70, no one is looking up and saying, there he goes. The angels say, no, he will come to where every eye will see him. Every person will know. There's nothing here about a secret sneaking in. As Dr. Sproul pointed out a few weeks ago as we wrapped up a study with him, there's no hint here of a secret return. There on the Mount of Olives, the disciples could see him and hear him and touch him. There's nothing done off in the corner someplace. 1 Thessalonians 4 describes it this way. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. When he says that he will descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, that is a clear, unmistakable, unavoidable event announcing Jesus, the Lord, the King, is here. He is taking possession of what is rightfully his. But notice this isn't a call, again, to guess the timing. We saw a couple of weeks ago in verse 7, the Father has timing well in hand. We don't have to sit and fret and wonder, is this it? Is it about to happen? We don't have to try to get the drop on Jesus so he doesn't sneak up on us. We don't have to look and see if we can read the Father's mind, even though he said we couldn't. But maybe now we can. No. No. As a matter of fact, 1 Thessalonians 4 is followed immediately by 1 Thessalonians 5. And there, Paul says to these new believers, here's how you prepare for this Lord who will come, who will be seen. It's not by reading newspapers and figuring out the secret code. It's not figuring out who the good guys and the villains are. 1 Thessalonians 5 describes living as children of the day, walking away from sin, walking to this Christ, running to this Christ, living as though Jesus is Lord, not somewhere out in the future, but today. And that as we do, we are prepared at any moment to hear that voice saying, I'm here. And we're also prepared if he waits another 10 million years. We'll walk step by step, knowing that we won't miss him, knowing that he won't forget us, knowing that he will fulfill every single promise. And that's just what the disciples do next. It's what we do today. As we see in verse 12, they rejoice in the ascended, reigning, returning Jesus by praying together and sticking together. And then they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. And when they'd entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So what do you do when you see a resurrected God-man ascend into the heavens and be received in a cloud of glory? Most of us haven't, in school we have fire drills, we have tornado drills. There's no preparation for this. The apostles haven't been sitting here thinking, so what will that moment be like? What do? You do exactly what he said to do. They go back to Jerusalem, they go back to the upper room, and they wait. Notice they didn't go back to their individual homes and meditate on this astonishing spiritual moment that they've just experienced. No, they go back together to the upper room where they've been staying together. They're spending time with one another because they know that this is their new family. Now, we can't be sure, but probably this is the same upper room where just a few weeks ago they had met the night that Jesus redefined the Passover and says everything that's been done now for 1,500 years was leading up to this night. All of this was pointing to me. It's probably the same room where Jesus had rejoined them after being dead for 3 days. So they walk into that room and maybe they can still hear his voice. They can still picture what it was like, and they know now it's different. And their response is, they pray. Now then in verse 13, we have the roll call. And our minds have a habit when we see a long list of names, most of whom we know very little about, we tend to skim. Other than the glaringly obvious exception where Judas Iscariot isn't in this list, they're the same names as we see in Luke 6 as Jesus picks the 12 that would follow him most closely. There are some changes in order. So in Luke we have Peter and Andrew, James and John. And here we have Peter and John and James and Andrew. Now, there are a couple of possible reasons. I think they're both right, actually. Number one, Luke, as we go through Acts, Luke likes to drop a name, just kind of throw out a quick introduction, and then we come back to that person later and find out why they're important. And the three that he mentions first, Peter and John and James, are the only ones that we're going to hear about for the rest of Acts. The rest of them still exist. There are other early Christians that tell us some of what they did. But Luke is going to mention Peter and John. They're going to be especially important in a couple of chapters when we get there. James is going to show up just long enough to be executed. He's the first apostle to die by the hand of Herod. So that may be what he's doing. He's putting them first because he's going to come back to them shortly. But in the second group of four, there's a similar change. So we go from in Luke, Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas, in Matthew and Thomas. So Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, now becomes Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew. Now before you totally write this off, think about what we know of these men. Peter and Andrew are brothers. James and John are brothers. Philip and Bartholomew are close friends. And remember, Philip makes sure that Bartholomew hears and comes. But here in Acts, they aren't arranged according to those previous relationships. They're no longer defined by how they would have defined themselves coming in. Peter and Andrew would have stuck together. James and John would have stuck together. Philip and Bartholomew are like this. And now, they're set out exactly according to what the Father says he's going to do with them. They're redefined. They're no longer based on who their family is or who they used to know growing up. Now, they are simply part of this family that the Father's begun with these 11 men. With some other men and women who had come to know and love Jesus. And that's about to explode outward. But he says, but it's not based, Peter, on who you knew, who you grew up with, who you shared a meal with. No, all of these are your family now. Jesus redefines that. For those who are in Christ, blood is not thicker than water. Close friendships, old friendships, get redefined by where we stand with Christ. Everything changes because the one key fact is who this Lord is. So they gather. Not only the remnant of the 12, but the women. So we have Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary and Martha, Mary Magdalene, probably half a dozen other Marys. And then we have Jesus' brothers. They aren't named here, but later in Acts we're going to meet at least one brother. We're going to meet James, not John's brother James, Jesus' brother James, who becomes the leader of the church at Jerusalem as the apostles scatter. He later writes a letter that's worth your attention. And so we see James is here. We don't have him by name. We'll catch him toward the middle of the book. And then we know from later, we have Jude. So that in the tiny letter of Jude, right before Revelation, Jude introduces himself as the bondservant of Jesus and the brother of James. And just as James does in his letter, he leaves out that physical relationship. Neither one mentions, oh, by the way, I grew up in the same house as Jesus. He's my half-brother. We called each other brother, by the way. Neither one says that. They say, I'm his slave. He's my master. He's my king. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. That's what matters. But they're there. But for now, they come together and they're devoting themselves to prayer. Specifically, they with one mind were devoting themselves to prayer. They are in a full agreement about who it is they're praying to. This isn't God not otherwise specified, some being that's out there, some higher power. No, this is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who raised his Son from the dead and who just brought him to himself in a cloud of glory. That's who they're praying to. And notice they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Now, that doesn't mean that they never paused for a breath or for a meal or to sleep for a few hours. It does mean that the time they spent together in that room, they were focused on praying. Praying for what? Are they praying about world events or about can we have some good weather? No. This week, this 10 days, they're praying for the Spirit to come just the way Jesus promised. When we pray, do we ask the Lord to do what He's already promised to do? That might sound presumptuous. You know, sometimes small children, you say, yes, I'll do that, and then they keep asking, and they keep asking, and they keep asking. It might feel like maybe we're nagging the Lord. But it's the very safest prayer to pray. To say, Father, you said this was what you planned to do. You promised that you said this is what would be good for me. Lord, will you do that? And we pray in full confidence, knowing that He will. We don't name and claim riches or job positions or physical health. But when our prayer is, Father, I want to be more like your Son. I want to love what you love. I want to learn to hate what you hate. Father, I want you to change me so that other people see Jesus more clearly. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to sit there and wonder, now, will He answer that? He has already said, I've made up my mind to do that very thing. And so our prayer is, Lord, I want to see that. I look forward to that. I'm confident that you will do exactly what you promised, and I can't wait. In this picture of Jesus' followers at prayer, it's not quite the church yet. Get to chapter 2, give it a few more days until Pentecost. This marks Luke's first summary statement. As we go through Acts, what we see, every so often in Acts, he'll conclude a piece of action and say, now, here's what this does for the good and the health of the church. This is what is happening as the church grows just the way Jesus said it would. So after Pentecost, he describes the church devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. He shows a church that is overflowing with love for Christ, that overflows to love for those around so that they are generous with everything that they have. And those who are outside can only stand in awe. In chapter 4, after the apostles are beaten for mentioning that Jesus is the risen Lord, after they are told, don't mention His name again or we'll kill you, they go back and they pray and they say, Lord, pour out your Spirit so that we can speak with boldness. In chapter 4, verse 32, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. And all the way through the book, over and over again, we see Luke comes to a stopping point and he says, now, here's what this means for the church. So for now, this tiny group responds to this risen, ascended, reigning, returning Lord by gathering together and praying that the King will do exactly what he's promised to do. And us too. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your Son has ascended on high, that he sits enthroned over the entire universe, ruling and reigning. Thank you that he has done exactly as he promised, sending the Holy Spirit to live in us, to open our eyes, to show us who your Son is. Father, thank you that he won't stay gone, that even as he dwells with us by his Spirit, that there is a day coming that we will see him face to face, that we will dwell with you because of your Son. Father, would you grant that that is what would drive us this week? That when we are afraid, we will look to this Christ who rules and reigns, who has overcome every enemy. Father, when we are tempted to sin and to run after things that used to make sense, things that you say will kill us, will you give us a sight of your Son? Would you remind us the cost that he has paid and the way that you have loved us in him? And Father, for those in this room that don't yet know that, who do not yet know what it is to call you Father, who do not yet know what it is to rest in this Christ, Father, would you show them, please? We ask it in his name. Amen.